positive light, like be proud of yourself, be proud of what you've done, be proud of this or that. And then you saw that how they tried to define humility, it seemed like it was so negative. You know, humiliation and stuff like that. But God's heart is so different. And the Bible tells us that Jesus humbled himself and became a man, and he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. He's a picture of true humility, and he calls us to humility. Today I want to talk a little bit about humility, and really the title of the message is called The Self-Absorbed Life, because I think there's a tendency in most of us, most people, to live a life of self-interest, self-absorbed. It's all about me. You know, for whatever reason, I'm not going to try to define it uniquely and minutely, because I think we can all sit here in our own thought life and figure out what's important to me and why my life is the most important. So I'll let the Lord do that with you. But I want to share some principles out of this chapter and the teachings of Jesus Christ from Luke chapter 14. So let's pray, and we'll start. Father, I ask you this morning to open your word to us. We look to you as our teacher, Lord, your anointing. You reveal your things to us, Lord. I ask today that you would open our hearts up to hear spiritually what you want to say to each of us, Lord God. Reveal your heart to us and show us what Jesus is like and challenge us, Lord God. Even if it's something difficult that we need to hear, let our hearts be open to receive. We ask in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Okay, I'm in Luke chapter 14. It says, one Sabbath when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. Now, this is an important thing because this whole story takes place in this setting of a meal, a feast. They're eating together. I mean, sometimes in the Bible, when you read about Jesus on the Sabbath, he's in a synagogue, isn't he? He's in a synagogue teaching, and then something happens. Like, you know, he heals somebody, like we talked about last time. And the Pharisees were getting angry with Jesus. He was healing on the Sabbath day. He was kind of blowing their thoughts out of the water concerning what was right before the Lord in terms of their laws. But this time, he was there eating, just eating with these Pharisees. And so it says, he went into the house of a prominent Pharisee and he was being carefully watched. Why do you think they were watching him here? They were trying to catch him. They were trying to catch him again. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Anybody here ever had that before? There was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body right there in front of Jesus. And so Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? A simple yes or no question, but these guys had nothing to say because either yes or no, they would have defeated their purposes. And their purposes were to trap Jesus. You can see earlier, like in chapter 6, and I think maybe in chapter 8, the Pharisees were watching Jesus, trying to catch him in his words, trying to get him to do something that they could accuse him. They were trying to put an end to him. And so he just asked a simple question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. And so, taking hold of the man, he healed him and he sent him on his way. And then he asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on a Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And they had nothing to say. And so here Jesus is appealing to the kindness of a person's heart. Think about, there's a scripture that says, the righteous man cares for the life of his beast. And Jesus was kind of appealing to that part of these men. That, look, if you had an ox or another animal that fell into a well on the Sabbath day, wouldn't you get up and go help it out? But why is it now that you would do that with this animal, but here is a human being with far greater value, that you don't want to move to do something about her situation or his situation just because it's a Sabbath day? And so he was appealing to something in their hearts. And I think what was really going on here And why these people were silent and had nothing to say is that they were self-absorbed. They had self-interest. All they cared about, they didn't really care so much about the healing of this man as much as capturing Jesus and doing something wrong. And they were so self-absorbed, so into what they were trying to plot and plan, that they couldn't even answer a simple yes or no question. Like, it's either true or it's not. Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath or not? And so Jesus then began to speak to these people about this whole concept of self-interest and the self-absorbed life and pride and humility, all in this dinner engagement. So let's talk about this further in verse 7. So Jesus is there, and the Bible says that he noticed something. So while they were watching him, he was also watching them. And here's what he noticed. He noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table. And so he told them a parable. So let me explain something to you, because back in those days, it was to have a feast was a very big deal. To invite somebody to a feast meant like it's a status symbol. Like, oh, I was invited to so-and-so's party. We kind of do that today a little bit, don't we? I was invited to so-and-so's party. And so if one of these chief Pharisees invited you to their party, it's like, oh my goodness, I must be a person of status. And you go to this party because now you're being seen among these people, and it's such a great thing for you because now your status in the community is being elevated. And maybe because you came to this man's party and you showed him a favor, maybe he'll show you a favor. And there was all this kind of a cultural thing. And there was this vying for the best seats. And it was common. Remember the mother of James and John who came to Jesus one time and said, "Lord, here's something I want from you." Jesus says, "What do you want?" She says, "I want that my two sons would sit, one at your right hand and one at your left." What was she looking for? Looking for status. She was looking for that good seat, that place beside the guest of honor, so that they would be magnified and exalted. It's all about me. See, it's all about me being lifted up and me being exalted. And so that's what was going on here. Here was this dinner party or a feast, and a Pharisee had opened his home, and he invited these guests. And as soon as they get there, of course, they had this moment of silence there with Jesus, an uncomfortable silence as he was dealing with this healing. But after that, Jesus is looking around, and he notices people vying for that pecking order. And you know, I kind of think of it almost as a comical thing. How would you negotiate your way into the best seat? I mean, is it like you're playing musical chairs and you fight for the seat, or do you take a person who's there and say, "Hey, come here, I want to talk to you about something," and you bring them over, "Oh, look over there," and you go and grab the seat. How do you get that best seat? But Jesus noticed that people were going for these choice places because, again, the closer you were and whatever the pecking order was meant greater status. So they were more concerned about what was going on for them than anything else. Now, how many of you know, if you're all fighting for the pecking order and, you know, you can only sit in one chair, what's the last seat that's left? Anybody can guess which is the last seat that's open in the house? It's the worst one, right? I mean, yeah, you have the dignity, that the fact that you were invited, but you got the worst seat in the house. And I guess that's a step above not being invited, but still it's the worst seat. So Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honor, and so he told them this parable. The nice thing about Jesus is he doesn't allow things that he notices to go undealt with, does he? He's very straightforward, very much in our face, very much, and not in a bad way, but just confronting the issues of our heart that are destructive. And I love that about him. He does it in our lives as well. And so he noticed this, and he said, "I'm going to share a parable with you. So when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor." So he's going right against their whole cultural setting. The tendency was to find that best place, the best seat, the seat of honor. He says, when you go to the wedding feast, don't take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? If you go in there and you think, wow, I'm looking around here, and I think I'm the most distinguished person here. I think I'm going to go ahead and take this seat of honor. So you sit there, and all of a sudden, somebody greater than you comes in, and the guest of the master of the house, the one who invited everybody, he has to go to you and say, I'm sorry, brother, you're sitting in the best seat, but you're not the best person here. You need to move on down. And so, because everybody else was fighting for pecking order, guess what seat is left?
The worst seat in the house.
This is the worst seat in the house. And now you got to go from the best seat in the house and get up and go to the worst seat in the house. And Jesus said the very thing. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say, give this person your seat. And then humiliated, you will have to go take the least important place, because it's the only place left. That's kind of humiliating, isn't it? But see, the thing is, when we put ourselves forward, when we look for self-exaltation, the Bible says that God is committed to do something, and that is to humble us. And it is for our good. And so this man is humiliated, and he has to take the least important place. But he says, when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all your guests. All your guests will be sitting there and they'll say, oh, wow, look at you. The guy who invited us, he's taking you to a higher place. Wow. Now, doesn't it look better to be lifted up to a higher place than it does being taken from the best seat to the lowest seat in the house? Well, the way you get there is by taking the lowest seat to begin with. Now, this is a principle about pride and humility. It's what it's about. Jesus is addressing the attitude of the heart that says, I've got to be first. It's got to be me. It's all about me. I'm the most important. Nothing else matters around here but that I get the most distinguished seat, that I'm seen as the greatest guest of honor here. And he says, no, you should humble yourself and take the lowest seat. And the Bible says then, and here's the lesson. Here's the lesson. All those who exalt themselves will be humbled. These are like laws, you know, like kind of like gravity. If you jump off of a building, you will land on the ground at some point. All those who exalt themselves will be humbled, because pride is so destructive. We don't recognize the destructive nature of pride. And like we showed on the video at the beginning of this time this morning, oftentimes we don't see pride for its destructive nature. We see it as almost like a positive virtue. And we think of humility as a negative. But in the kingdom of God, they're the opposite. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God Almighty, the greatest of all, humbled himself. The Bible says he humbled himself. No one forced him. He emptied himself. He became a man, and he humbled himself and became a servant, and he took to the death of the cross. That's humility. That is taking an active decision to humble yourself. And both of these, whether you choose to exalt yourself or whether you choose to humble yourself, these are decisions that we make, aren't they? It doesn't just happen to us. We decide. You know what an active and a passive verb is? An active verb is one that you do the action, right? And a passive verb is one where the action happens to you. Like if you jump off of a building, that's active. Passively is you will fall to the ground. If you exalt yourself, active verb, you will be humbled, passive. If you humble yourself, active verb, you will be exalted, passive. It's like a teeter-totter, you know? You can't have it both ways. And so Jesus is addressing an issue of a heart by what he sees happening in a life. And we need to realize that when we're out here doing our lives, just like these men who were fighting for the places of honor at the table, our outward actions are really revealing what's going on inside of our heart. And what Jesus wants to deal with is the issues of our heart, which in this case was pride and exalting of themselves. And he calls them to humility. Let me share with you a few scriptures about humility and pride and why it's so important that we be people who pursue humility. Proverbs 18:12 says, "Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. But humility comes before honor." Can you see there? There's again, these two paths. It's either pride or humility. Haughtiness or humility. And so he says, what comes before, what comes with haughtiness? Destruction. Haughtiness brings destruction. Wouldn't you, if you saw your children or somebody you love doing something that was going to destroy their life, wouldn't you raise a red flag or somehow try to stop them and say, hey, you're going down a path that's leading to destruction? Well, that's what Jesus is doing when he calls us to humility. He's saying, listen, pride is the thing that will lead to your destruction. Honor comes with humility. It seems like a weird path to us. It seems like, just like these Pharisees, we would think the way to honor is to get the most honored seat. And the Lord is saying, no, it's the exact opposite. The way to honor is humility. Take the lower seat and watch what the Lord does with your life. He is the one who lifts up. The Lord lifts up one and brings down another. These things are in his hands. And for us to fight and scratch our way to get to the top and feel like we're the most important only leads to destruction, only leads to us coming down. And I'll tell you what, has anybody here ever been humbled by the Lord? It is the most beautiful thing when it happens. Because what it's doing is he's bringing you to a place where he can lift you up. James 4, verse 6 says, he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In some ways, I think that scripture shows us that God's heart toward us is dependent upon the attitude of our heart. It's his posture toward us. He either resists us or he gives grace. Which side would you rather be on? You have a choice today to say, Lord, I want you to resist me, or I want your grace in my life. Which would you choose? I know we would all choose to have his grace with us, wouldn't we? Well, he's telling us the way that happens is by humility. Pride, the Lord says, I'm going to resist you. And again, I believe it's because of his love, because of his mercy, because it's leading to destruction. And so when we walk in pride, he's going to resist, 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 resist. And how many of you know the Lord is a great resister? When he wants to resist you, you can't break through that. But when we're humble, the Bible says God gives us grace. And grace, I love the definition in the Strong's Concordance. It is the influence of God upon the heart that's reflected in the life. It's God's grace in our lives that becomes visible and operative and motivating in us. It's a different way of living. A life of humility versus a life of pride. Isaiah 66, verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But listen to this. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You know, the Lord looks down upon the earth. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord searches to and fro throughout the whole world to seek him whose heart is perfect toward him. And God is looking. He's seeking. He's looking at us. He's looking at our hearts. Just like Jesus was looking at these guests at this party, he noticed some things. He looks upon us and he notices. And the Bible says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and the one who trembles at my word. We need to be people who tremble at the word of God, who love the word of God, who obey the word of God, who honor the word of God, who live according to the word of God. But God who is great, God whose heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool, he created all these things as great as he is, and he has need of nothing, says, I'm choosing Out of all my glory, out of all my greatness, out of all that I am, there's nothing you can do to provide me a house, is what he's saying here. Can you ever build a house that's great enough for the Lord? Not really. And so he's trying to show you how totally different from us he is. And then he says, yet, I'm going to look to this man or this woman, the one who's humble. Man, I want that, don't you? Don't you want the Lord to be looking at you and having regard toward you? He does that to the humble. To the humble. When we put ourselves in a place of humility, we are, in a sense, putting ourselves in a place of trust. When Jesus humbled himself upon the cross, he was putting himself into the trust of his Father's hands, wasn't he? He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He laid it all aside. And humility is a place of deep trust. Trusting that God is the one who will lift you. I don't have to fight for my own place in this world. I don't have to fight for the attention. I don't have to fight for status. My life is in his hands. And whatever he wants to make of me, he will exalt me. He will lift me up. He will make me what he wants me to be. How about Psalm 25, verse 8? Good and upright is the Lord. How many of you say amen to that? Therefore, he instructs sinners in his way. I'm glad of that. The Lord instructs us. And it says in verse 9, he guides the humble in what is right, and he teaches them his way. There's a relationship there in terms of the Lord teaching us when we're humble. You know, when we're proud, we think we have all the answers. We think we know everything. We don't need input. We don't need direction. We don't need instruction. But in the heart that is humble, the Bible says, I will guide him. And I will teach him what is right, and I will show him my ways. That's a humble heart. That makes me want to be that kind of a person. It causes a desire to pursue humility. Another thing humility does is it teaches us to deal correctly with sin in our life. Anybody ever had a sin in their life? Few of us, okay. No, I think that's all of us here. Luke 18 says this, he told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Isn't that a great prayer? I thank you that I am not like other men. What was he doing here? This was a self-absorbed individual, wasn't he? He was all about how great I am, how good I'm doing, and as I look and survey the group of people here I'm with, I feel like, well, I'm praising God I'm not like other men. I'm just so far above these people. I mean, what an attitude, you know? And this is what he's bringing to the Lord in his prayer life, which is amazing to me. I thank God I'm not like other men, extortioners, they're unjust, they're adulterers, or even, and he looks over to his left or his right and he sees that other guy who's there praying, or even like this tax collector over there. You know, he just saw himself as the greatest thing on the planet. And everybody else was lower than him. It was a self-absorbed life. It's all about me. And even this guy, man, look how nasty he is. I fast twice a week. Praise God. I give tithes of all that I get. Praise God. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said this, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And then he said these words, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So part of humility, part of humbling ourselves, is actually how do we address the sin in our life? Do we stand in pride about our accomplishments, about the fact that we're not this or we're not that? Or are we able to come to the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, to recognize our sin for what it is and call upon him for forgiveness and repentance or whatever else you do at that time? Because Jesus tied the scriptures, he who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted, to this story or this parable about how two different people dealt with the sins in their life. I just encourage us, you know, if the Lord reveals areas of sin in your life, just humble yourself, go to him and have it dealt with. rather than allow pride, because eventually, if you don't, he will humble you. He will humble you. And it's all for our good. Luke 14. So how many of you now have a desire to be humble? Okay, a couple of us. How many have a desire to be proud? That's good, none of us. All right. Verse 14. So Jesus is not done. He was looking out there. He saw the people. He saw them fighting for the best seat, and so he addressed that. Now he talks to the host, the person who actually invited the people to the house. And he says, when you have a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you will be repaid. Now, what's the address? Is he saying we should never invite our friends over for dinner? No, that's not what he's saying here. What he's talking about here is, what is the attitude of your heart? See, he's dealing with this whole idea of status, repayment, favors, all this. And so he says, if you invite someone to your house, don't invite somebody that can give you the favor back. Don't invite somebody who can repay you, because if you're doing it for that reason, it's all about you again. It's about your self-absorbed life. Oh, I'm going to invite these people because I know that if I invite them, they're going to invite me. And I'll get a blessing. So it's this whole status thing, you know, oh, who you invite and where you sit and all this. And so Jesus is addressing it with the people at the party as well as the man who invited the people. And he said, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Doesn't that seem odd to you? That if you invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the lame and the blind, how could you be blessed? They don't have anything to give. But Jesus is saying, in my kingdom is different. See, in your kingdom, it's all about the rich and the mighty and the powerful and the ones who are dignified and the ones with the greatest status. That's what it's about. But in my kingdom, no, you will be blessed if you invite these people, the ones who cannot repay you. And he says, although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. What does that tell you there? You will be paid at the resurrection of the righteous. It means to me that our life is not just about what we get on this planet here. It's about what Janet was talking about earlier. We've received a kingdom which cannot be moved. We have a hope and a future. And the things that we do now upon the earth, we are, in a sense, pushing forward to our reward. And so if all of our rewards are here, well, you got what you wanted. You know, Jesus talked about the Pharisees. They love to walk around in the marketplaces and talk about how they've done, blow trumpets, I've given and I've done this or I've done that. I fast and I do this and that. Jesus said, if you're seeking that kind of reward, you got it. But we're not. We're seeking to give to others, not seeking repayment. Not seeking to do it for our benefit, but doing it for the benefit of others. I think our church is a church that has a special place of ministry to reach out to people like this. I mean, to people that just have a need for Jesus Christ. And they don't have anything to give, but they have everything to receive. It comes from Jesus. He has so much to give. And if we're all about lifting ourselves up and our status, we're going to miss the blessing that the Lord says is ours if we invite the lame and the blind and the poor and invite them. There's so much that Jesus has to give. And when we lose ourselves in this thing and say, it's not about me, it's not what I gain, it's about them, it opens up our hearts to extend our invitation more deeply. Jesus said in Luke 6:35, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Here's just a rule of thumb. If someone wants to borrow something from you, lend expecting not to get it back. How many have ever lent something to somebody and it didn't come back, or you lent it and it came back in really bad shape. I see your hand. What did that do to your heart? And so the Bible teaches this principle here that if you're going to lend, give. And you're not saying I'm going to throw all my stuff away, but give with the idea that, you know, it may not come back and it's okay. My stuff is your stuff and your stuff is my stuff. He said, Jesus said again, then your reward will be great. You will be children of the Most High because he is kind to the grateful, the ungrateful, and the wicked. Somehow, by our giving and lending to our enemies, it's representing the heart of God in some unique way. He says, this is the way God is. Your reward will be great. You will be like him, children of the Most High, because he also is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Proverbs 11:24 says, one person gives freely, yet he gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but he comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Doesn't that sound counterintuitive? A generous person will prosper, the Bible says. Somehow in God's economy, in God's kingdom, there's something about giving that still provides for you. You can never outgive the Lord. A generous person will prosper. He who refreshes others will be refreshed. You know, I'll tell you something. If you're feeling like you're not refreshed, go give. Give. Go refresh somebody else. Don't sit around saying, how come nobody's calling me to refresh me? Go refresh somebody. Because when you refresh others, you will be refreshed. It's a law of the kingdom. I don't know how it works. It seems ridiculous to me that it would even work that way. I'm sitting here, I need refresh. Say, Lord, please send somebody to refresh me. He said, no, get up and go refresh somebody. And the refreshment will come. That's his kingdom. It's the way it works. People curse the one who hoards grain, but they pray God's blessing on the one who's willing to sell. Let's go back to Luke 14. The next part of this, Jesus talks about excuses. Anybody here ever made excuses before about the kingdom? All right. So Luke 14:15, when one of those at the table heard him say this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. So this whole chapter here is about eating and being brought to the table, isn't it? And so here, this guy is talking about this future feast and a kingdom in the future where all of us will be invited to eat with the Lord. And blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, a certain man was preparing a great banquet. Now he's talking about himself here, preparing a great banquet, a great feast. And he invited many guests. And as I told you before, when you invite somebody to receive an invitation, it was like, wow, I must be a person of status because look who invited me to their party. Look, I got an invitation today from the chief Pharisee, or I got an invitation today from this person. Well, now we're getting an invitation from the Lord of God, the Lord of Lords, aren't we? We're getting an invitation from God himself. Come to my feast. Come to my banquet. And if you got that invitation, what would you do? Praise God, I got an invitation from Jesus. I get to go to his feast, but not these people. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell all those who had been invited, come, everything is now ready. But instead of running to the feast and trying to find the best seats, they all begin to make excuses. First said, listen to this excuse. I've just bought a field, I must go and see it. Wouldn't you think you would go see it before you bought it? That's a lame excuse. I don't know, I don't care what you call it. It's a lame excuse. Please excuse me, he said. Another said, listen to this one. It's just as bad. I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Wouldn't you try them out before you buy them? It's like test driving a car. Lame excuse. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. What's that got to do with it? There's plenty of seats here. You can bring your wife with you. Here, I'll send an invitation to her. See, these are just people, for whatever reason, they didn't consider this invitation from the greatest of all as that important. Now, they'll receive an invitation from the chief Pharisee, and they'll receive an invitation from this person. They'll love to go there, and they'll fight to get the best seat. But this man, no. We don't want to go to this feast. And it seems odd, and that's what Jesus is saying. He's taken a very natural situation, an understanding of how people deal with feasts, and he's saying, look, here's what you guys are doing with me. I've sent an invitation out. Instead of coming and fighting for the chief seats, you are giving excuse after excuse after excuse. The servant came back and reported to this master. Then the owner of the house became angry. He ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the servant, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room. How many of you know there's plenty of room in heaven? Plenty of room. And he's extending the invitation. He extended it to his own people. They rejected it. Now he's extending it to the entire world, the entire world of Gentiles. The invitation has gone out to. He says, the master said, go to the roads and the country lanes, compel them to come in so that my house will be full. Jesus' heart is that we would compel people to come. He wants his house to be full. He wants lots of people to be in heaven. And so he says, he's angry when people reject his invitation. He says, go, compel them to come in. I want my house to be filled. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Isn't that sad? Invited to the greatest feast, and because of a lame excuse, they miss. They miss out. How about us? Do we give lame excuses? Well, let's find out. Jesus next gives us his greatest invitation. And you know what it is? What is his invitation to us? To be my disciple, he said. It's one thing to go to a dinner feast, isn't it? It's something altogether different to be a disciple. But it's an invitation nonetheless. And so he says, I want to invite you to be my disciple. What are you going to do with that invitation? You going to fight for the top seat? Or a lame excuse. Discipleship, as you read these scriptures here, I think discipleship really cuts to the core of a self-absorbed life. It's like it takes the legs out from under it. Look at what he says. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, this idea of the word hate here doesn't mean, it's the idea of love less. The Bible teaches us to honor our parents, not to hate our parents, but it's in relation to the strength of the love. There's nothing that should be taking the place of our love before Jesus Christ. He says, if there is, you can't be my disciple. Even your own life, he says. Even your own life. And so this first stage or first test of true discipleship is, I need to love the Lord above everything else, and that just cuts the legs out from under my own self-ambition, my own self-absorbed life. Instead of just me loving myself and doing what's right for me, I'm thinking, hey, I love Jesus more than this. I want to do things your way, Lord. And it changes our whole orientation of our heart. So discipleship goes to the core of the self-absorbed life. The next thing he says is in verse 27, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. This is an invitation. How do we receive it? Let's jump to the best seat. To take up the cross, what does it mean? You know, the cross was a death sentence. If you took up a cross, it meant you were carrying it to be executed. It means I'm laying my life down. I'm surrendering my life to what he wants. And you didn't come home. You know, when you carried the cross, you were basically executed. And Jesus tells us to come and carry your cross, or you can't be my disciple. How many of you know that that cuts the legs out from under a self-absorbed life? Because it's no longer me living my life for me. It's me dying to my life and saying, what is it that you want, Lord? So true discipleship goes against the self-absorbed life. And Jesus then tells them to count the cost. In verse 28, suppose you want to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? If you lay the foundation, you're not able to finish it. Everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and he wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. What Jesus is saying here is, listen, count the cost. If you want to follow me, if you want to receive the invitation, it's going to cost your life. And if you go into it part way, you'll never make it. It's like a man who decides to build a building, and he goes and he lays the foundation, but he doesn't have enough to finish it. I wonder how many of us or how many we know who may have made that initial step to try to follow the Lord, that yes, I will follow you, and they weren't willing to count the cost. They weren't willing to pay the price. And they're out fighting an army of 20,000 with only 10,000. They don't have enough strength to win the battle. Or they're out building a building and it's partway done and they can't finish it. Jesus is saying, look, if you want to follow me, count the cost. It's going to take everything. But it will destroy the self-absorbed life. That's his invitation. Follow me. Luke 14:33, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. This is just laying everything aside for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he closes up with this. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Jesus tells us that we're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. But salt has to have saltiness, right? I mean, how many of you would put salt on food if it didn't have saltiness? He said it's worthless at that point. And like I mentioned last night, I know Rayo does as well, salt is good. The Bible says that. We use it. But if it loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. And I think what he's saying here, we are called to be the salt of the earth, but our saltiness is tied directly to our discipleship. You know, the more that we are a true follower of Jesus Christ, the more salty we will be. How can I get saltiness apart from him? How can I truly be a light in the world or salt of the earth if I'm not truly following Jesus Christ? And so salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. So I'd like you to stand with me if you would, and we're going to pray. So today we talked about a feast. We talked about invitations. We talked about pride and humility. And last of all, we close with this idea that Jesus has extended an invitation to us. It's an invitation to a feast in the kingdom of God. And the invitation says, be my disciple. And I just want to encourage you today that if you are a person who's started building and maybe you feel like you don't have enough to finish the building, come to the Lord. Finish it. If you humble yourself, he will lift you up. If you feel like you're fighting an army of 20,000 with only 10,000, come to him and say, Lord, I want to receive the invitation. I don't want to give a lame excuse. I want to receive the invitation you give, and I want to fight for the best seat, not out of pride, but I just want to be everything you want me to be. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to help us, Lord. May we be people who are more concerned about the things of Christ than the things of our own life. May we be those who actively seek to be humble, joyfully seek humility. Father, may we be those who are willing to give generously to those around us, Lord God. May we seek out the poor and the lame and the blind as you called us to do, Lord. May we reach out to those who have nothing to give unto us and bring unto them the glories of your kingdom. Father, may we be those who are true disciples of Jesus Christ, who are willing to surrender all, who are willing to take up our cross, who are willing to love you above all else, Lord, that we may be salt in this world. I ask you, Lord God, to revive us in these areas. Help us to take your invitation seriously, Lord, and put away lame excuses. I ask you for that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody said, amen. Hey, take some time to share your love with one another. If you have a need for prayer, please feel free to come up. We'd be glad to pray with you and look forward to seeing you guys again. God bless you.